Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock Pacific time and taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible and about the Christian faith, those are the kinds of things we can talk about here with a fair bit of familiarity. If you have questions about other subjects, you can bring them up, but I can't guarantee I'll know anything about them. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Kurt from Tigard, Oregon. Kurt, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Yeah, I'm a regular listener to your program, and I wanted to put in a comment on something on Wednesday's broadcast on your discussion about Abraham, and then I had a question after that.
Okay.
The thing I noticed for Abraham, if you look in Genesis 11, verse 26, with mentioning in the genealogies, where it talks about Abraham was born when Terah was 70, and then if you look at verse 32, it says, "And the days of Terah were also 205 years, and Terah died in Haran." So I noticed then that would make Abraham 135 when his father died. And so it seems then that Abraham would have left his father when his father was still alive.
Well, I think the problem here is that it says Terah lived 70 years and begot, and it names his three sons.
Right.
Obviously, all three of those sons were not born the same year.
Sure.
But I think scholars believe that Abraham was not the oldest son, although he's listed first because he's the most important one. But that the oldest son was probably Haran, and that Abram was born later on. That is at least the way that that is harmonized generally by evangelicals. There's no way to prove it. All we're told is that Terah was 70 years old, and then he had, it says, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Well, it doesn't necessarily say he had them in that order, and he certainly didn't have them all at the same year. So the idea would be that he was 70 before he started a family, before he had a son, and his sons eventually were these three. But I mean, that may seem like an expedient that is desperate, but actually, I don't think it would be because the author who gave that information would certainly be able to do the math also. And the Bible makes it very clear that Abraham was 75 when he left when his father died and when he came into the promised land. So the math is easy enough to do. So I think we have to assume that Abraham was probably the youngest of the three sons, although he is mentioned first.
Okay. Okay, and the question I had then was in a totally different subject altogether, was in John 17, I was curious in the first couple of verses when Jesus is giving his prayer. He gives the first two verses, I believe, in speaking in the third person, and then he switches to first person for the rest of the prayer. And I was just curious as to why he didn't just use first person through the entire prayer.
You mean referring to himself?
Right.
Yeah, I don't know why that would be the case. I mean, of course, throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus sort of does that. He kind of uses the third person and the first person interchangeably when speaking of himself. I mean, back in chapter 5, for example, he says, "My Father works and I work." And then he says, "The Son, does nothing of himself, but what the Father shows him, he does." So, I mean, he's speaking about himself as the Son.
Sure.
But he also uses the word "I" sometimes. It just seems to be, there may have been a reason for him shifting from one to the other, but it's not obvious what it is. It seems to be almost a arbitrary shifting back and forth. Speaking of himself as the Son or as I when he's speaking of himself. I couldn't give you a reason why he does it in the first two verses one way and then another way in the rest. So I can't help you too much on that.
I'm just curious because it seems kind of awkward as you're reading it. Why would flip around like that?
Yeah, but like I say, that's what he does kind of through all of his talk throughout the book of John. Just kind of kind of goes back and forth between calling himself I or calling himself the Son. I don't know. They used to have a joke about how, you know, Bob Dole, whenever he spoke about himself, he'd never say I. He'd always say Bob Dole, you know, is not that kind of man. Bob Dole believes this. Bob Dole does that. When he's talking about himself, but see, sometimes when he's talking to people, he uses the word I to speak of himself. So I don't know how he decides when to do one and when to do the other, but some people do that. Jesus did that, apparently.
Okay. All right, great. Well, thank you. I appreciate it. I love the show. I listen to it just about, catch it every day as I'm out on my job driving around. So.
All right. Is this your first time calling?
Pardon? Yes, it is. First time.
Oh, well, I appreciate you calling. Thanks for doing so.
All right. Thanks very much. Appreciate it.
All right. God bless you.
Thanks. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. All right. We'll talk next to Travis from Everett, Washington. Also, we have a line open for you if you'd like to call me. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. And our phone number here is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Travis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
I called you last week a little bit about the rapture.
Yeah.
I got a little bit more information. I had two questions. One was have to do with the beginning where some people have a lot of conflict with the dinosaur theory and the 6,000 years with the creation, supposedly, of the planet, according to the Bible.
Yeah.
That it's hard to believe that dinosaurs coincide with us with our animals of today because there's a big gap in time. And I was wondering what your theory on that was because, I mean, a lot of them are – and they make a good point because – dinosaurs would definitely do some damage, and there's not much said about it except in Job, the behemoth scripture, and that was basically it.
Well,
what are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, I mean, it is hard for us to picture dinosaurs alongside modern animals. Some of that, though, is our conditioning, I think, because in all the dinosaur books, we don't see any modern animals. They're all other dinosaurs. They're around all kinds of dinosaurs. Now, if we say, well, they would do a lot of damage, so I don't see how they could be roaming the earth along with horses and cats and dogs. Well, I do understand that carnivorous dinosaurs would be a great threat to those animals, but even on the view that they were only with other dinosaurs, there were lots of little dinosaurs, too. Little, you know, hind leg running dinosaurs that not much bigger than chickens and so forth. So, I mean, there were little animals around in the days of the big dinosaurs, even if they were just little animals, or little dinosaurs. So, I mean, we could have, I mean, depending on what the evidence supported, we could have dinosaurs living alongside almost any modern animals. It may be that they were a terrible menace, just as, you know, tigers today are a terrible menace to smaller, prey, you know. So, I mean, we really... You know, we figure it would be a really awful thing to live at a time with T-Rex running around or Velociraptors, and therefore it's unthinkable. We couldn't possibly imagine it. But there are people in India who live where tigers roam, and it's pretty scary there, too. Men would just have to find some way to hide or fight against those creatures successfully, and we don't know how they would do so. But there have always been large and dangerous animals alongside vulnerable animals, and somehow the ecosystem remains balanced, either because the smaller animals reproduce more quickly or something. So,
well,
I mean,
I understand that, but the thing about it is that we would be munch meat, tigers and humans, and nowhere in Scripture does it say that they were running for their lives from the T-Rex. And it would,
we never read in Scripture of people running from their lives from a charging rhinoceros either. That doesn't mean it never happened.
Yeah, and the other one I wanted to follow up on the millennium. I was listening to Jeffrey Grant. I don't know if you're familiar with him, but he's pretty knowledgeable.
I know of him.
Huh?
I know of him. Yes. Mm-hmm.
Yes, he was talking about it. It made a little bit more sense. He believes possibly that there will be people left after the 7-year war. To repopulate the earth back up again, and he's got scripture to back it in Ezekiel, that he says that people will live as long as they did in the day of Noah during the millennium, and that there will be sin, but they won't be out of control, and that's how he's able to deceive the nations of the world, because there will actually still be people on the planet.
And what is your question?
Well, I was just wondering, because that we never brought up that theory. And
There's a lot of things we don't bring up. He is a dispensationalist, and everything you just said is what dispensationalists believe. I was once a dispensationalist, too, and I no longer believe that way. The scriptures he brings up, I'm familiar with. I don't think he's using them correctly. That's just my opinion. I could be wrong, or he could be wrong. But I will say this. I have as much scripture to support the views I have as he has to support his views. And besides that, I'm familiar with the scriptures he uses, and I used to use them that way, and I've become convinced that they mean something else. So, in other words, it doesn't help us to know that he uses a lot of scriptures to support his view. If you want to bring up a particular scripture and talk about, you know, its meaning and its implications to the subject, that could be helpful. But, I mean, on a program like this, just to say, well, this guy disagrees on all these points, I say, well, I knew that. You know, what are we supposed to do now?
Well, I was trying to figure that out, and because me and you couldn't make any sense of why the resurrected would be resurrected in their spiritual body, and he's going to be out to deceive, me and you both agreed that doesn't make sense. Well, if there's people left, and he's going to gather...
Well, just before we decide that we agreed, I'm not sure I even understood the meaning of that statement. What about being resurrected in spiritual bodies and being deceived? What?
Well, because remember we were talking about after the 1,000 years, that he resurrects the unbelievers, and then the devil is loose to deceive the nations of the world. But according to Scripture, everybody's wiped out after the 7-year tribulation. There'll be nobody left. It'll be dead.
Okay. Well, there's certain assumptions that you seem to be making that I don't follow. One is that there is a 7-year tribulation. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere. That is a dispensational belief, but the Bible nowhere mentions anywhere a 7-year tribulation. Another is that the millennium comes after the second coming. I don't believe that either. So, in other words, I have some different assumptions, and all of those verses mean something to me that is different than what they apparently mean to those people who are dispensational. But that's okay. I mean, everyone's on their own journey of learning. I'm on mine.
So you believe we're already in the 1,000-year millennium?
I believe that the 1,000-year millennium is symbolic for the time that we are living in, yes.
Well,
What's that?
If he's bound, and it says he's bound for 1,000 years not to deceive the nations of the world, that's impossible because everybody at this point around the world is either being deceived with false religion, murder, suicide. Everybody's being deceived.
Yeah, but you missed my statement. You didn't hear my statement. I said I believe the 1,000-year millennium is symbolic for the time we're living in. The key word is symbolic. I believe the book of Revelation is written in symbolic terms. So we've got visions that portray truth in symbols. Therefore, the binding of Satan is symbolic for something. The 1,000 years is symbolic for something. The loosing of Satan at the end is symbolic for something. The fire from heaven at the end is symbolic for something. The question then becomes, what do they represent? My own belief is that the binding of Satan at the beginning of the 1,000 years is symbolic for the victory of Christ that he accomplished at the cross, which is everywhere in Scripture said to have been reducing Satan to inactivity. I mean,
right,
you've got that. Yeah.
Okay. How do you explain that it says if he's bound for 1,000 years not to deceive the nations no more, how is that possible?
Well, I personally believe that that is exactly the effect of Jesus' death and resurrection. Satan had always deceived the nations. Everyone
right.
except Israel, every nation except Israel was completely sold over to demon worship, worshiping demons, sacrificing their babies to demons. This was the normal thing of all nations until Jesus came. Jesus came to his disciples, and after his resurrection, he said, go into all the world and make disciples, disciple the nations, he said, and teach them to observe everything I've commanded you. So this bound Satan's monopoly on deceiving the nations. Satan had an unchallenged monopoly for 4,000 years on all the nations, and he deceived them without any resistance. There was no challenge to it. Now that the gospel has gone out, Satan cannot deceive the nations in the same way anymore. Now, I said in the same way, of course, and some might say, oh, well, you're modifying it. It says he can't deceive the nations anymore. Well, like I said, I believe Revelation is symbolic. And to picture a dragon, which is not what Satan literally is. Satan's not a dragon, he's a spirit being. But a dragon is a scaly, mythical creature, which was used as a symbol for Satan. Also, a serpent was used as a symbol for him in Revelation. There's more than one symbol for Satan. But to have a vision that depicts a dragon being captured and chained and thrown into a prison for 1,000 years so that he can't do his harm as he did before, and then him being loosed again for a little while, and then him doing some harm again, and then being destroyed by fire that comes out of heaven, if that is not literal, and I think it is not, since the devil's not a literal dragon, and you can't really bind a spirit being with a literal chain, a chain will not bind a spirit. We have to have that being symbolic of something. And
right.
So
what if it is literal, though? I mean, once again, that's assumption, too.
You're right. It is an assumption I'm making. I am assuming that it's not literal for the very reasons I mentioned. When it calls the devil a snake and a dragon, I know that he isn't literally a snake and a dragon. The Bible tells me that elsewhere. Book of Revelation is written in symbolism. That's a given. There's no question about that, right? You know that when it says the world will worship an animal that has a mouth of a lion and feet of a bear and 7 heads and 10 horns, you know that that's not a real animal, right?
No, those are nations.
Well, how do you know that? You mean the animal is symbolic for the nations?
Well, it depends on what you're talking
about. Do you know what the word symbolic means? Symbolic means that something that it is not is standing as a symbol for something that it is. Okay, I'll agree with you. It is talking about nations, but it doesn't describe them as nations. It describes them as an animal with 7 heads and 10 horns. That's a symbolic description.
But the only way you're going to figure that out is if you go to the book of Daniel. There's other books you've got to read besides the book of Revelations that coincide with it.
Okay, fine. I don't object to it. That's exactly how I come to understand Revelations, by reading other books of the Bible, too. But that's irrelevant. The point I'm making is that once you've done that, you can see, in fact, that the book of Revelation is written in symbols. That Jesus is described in that book as a lamb. Well, Jesus is not literally a lamb. That's a symbol for Jesus. The devil's depicted as a dragon. He's not literally a dragon. That's a symbol. We have the book of Revelation is talking about real truth, real things, but it's depicting it in symbolic terms.
I think the main thing is, though, is that we have to figure out what's symbolic and what's not, because we can get too ticky-tacky about everything.
But how will you decide that? How will you decide what's symbolic and what's not?
Well, you got to look at the shape we're in at the time of what's going on the planet. Because
No. You don't decide what's symbolic in the Bible by looking at the newspapers. The newspapers are not there to interpret Scripture. The Scriptures interpret Scripture. You don't look at what's going on in the planet and say, oh, now I understand what the Bible means. You look at what the Bible says, and then you'll understand what the Bible means. You compare Revelation with other parts of the Bible that talk about the same subjects. Now, for example, on the 1,000 years, if indeed Jesus is going to come back and set up a 1,000-year kingdom after he comes back, and then after that, there's going to be the new heavens and the new earth, which would be the literal way of taking those chapters of Revelation instead of symbolic. Well, then we should find that taught elsewhere in Scripture. Instead, what we find elsewhere in Scripture is that Jesus said that he's going to raise all the dead at the same time. Well, if Revelation 20 is taken literally without symbolism, then we've got some people being raised at the beginning of the 1,000 years and some people being raised 1,000 years later. But Jesus said everyone's going to be raised at the same time in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, Peter said that when Jesus comes back, the whole heavens and earth are going to be dissolved and melted away and there will be a new heavens and new earth.
Right.
Well, then, what about the 1,000 years? If Jesus is going to come back and dissolve the heavens and earth and make a new heavens and earth, what happened to the 1,000 years that's supposed to be in between those two events? Well, it isn't there. There isn't one. No place in the entire Bible speaks about a gap of 1,000 years between the second coming of Christ and the new heavens and earth.
It does say the earth will be desolate and without man at one point.
But that's not talking about after Jesus comes back.
Well, what other time in history has that ever happened?
The word earth means land. The word eretz in the Hebrew, it means land. It's talking about the land of Israel. It's talking about Israel being desolate. because of the Babylonians having carried them off. That's a prediction of the Babylonian exile. And there are many others like it.
Well, they were saying that there will be no man in the part of Ezekiel that...
Fair enough. Yeah,
right,
the people were taken off the land. They were carried away to Babylon. Yeah.
Right.
So, I mean, I've got my lines flowing. I've talked to others, but...
Right.
What I'm trying to get across to you is this, that there are different ways that people have interpreted some of the same verses. And, you know, Grant Jeffries has his way of understanding it. It's typical. It's a typical dispensational presentation. Throughout history, the church had different ways than his to interpret them. Now, the question is, how do we decide between his interpretation and that of the historical church? In my opinion, you do so by comparing Scripture with Scripture. When you do that, I think the historical church's opinion comes out ahead of dispensationalism. That's my take. Now, if you do the same comparison and reach a different conclusion, more power to you.
Well, sometimes you can only figure out things by common sense, and that's the only way to do it sometimes, you know. You can't do but take it literally at sometimes because you really have nothing else to go on.
That's not true. That's not true at all. No, see, that's exactly false. You see, you do have something else to go on. When you find Revelation 20 mentioning 1,000 years, you can say, well, how is the number 1,000 used in Scripture? And are there any other references to 1,000 years? Oh, there really are in the Old Testament and in the New. For example, in Psalm 90 and verse 4, David says, 1,000 years in your sight are as but yesterday and as a watch in the night. Now, watching the night was 3 hours, okay? So yeah. David said to God, 1,000 years is like yesterday. In fact, it's only like 3 hours to him, all right? And in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says, a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. Now, you can see that both of these passages, when they say 1,000 years, they simply mean a long period of time. They're not giving statistics. They're saying a short time to us could be a long time to God, and a long time to us could be a short time to God. God's not experiencing time quite like we are. But 1,000 years is used to mean just a long period of time. Similarly, the number 1,000 is consistently used in a non-literal way throughout the Bible, so that we're told in Deuteronomy that God keeps covenant for 1,000 generations. Not 999, not 1,001, but just 1,000 generations. It says that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. It says one day in your courts is better than 1,000. The word 1,000 in all these cases simply means a really large number. In no case do these things mean literally, statistically, 1,000. In fact, there's no place in the Bible, except perhaps in some genealogies where it talks about a specific length of time that something historical happened, apart from things like that, or more like when it's talking about the numbers of people in a census, then 1,000 might be literal in those cases because those are statistical lists. But when the prophetic words of the Scripture use 1,000, you can never find one case where they mean it literally. It's always used as a round number that means a large, indeterminately large number. And so when we come to Revelation 20, you say, well, common sense would tell you you've got nothing to go on. You have to just take it as a literal 1,000 years. I think, well, no, you do have the rest of Scripture to go on, and I think that's what you're supposed to go on. When you interpret Revelation, there's a reason it's at the end of the Bible. You really should learn the earlier parts of the Bible before you try to understand Revelation.
Yeah,
and,
I agree.
And once you've done so, once you have mastered the prophets of the Old Testament and the Gospels and the Epistles, and you get to the book of Revelation, you're in much better position to tell whether it's symbolic or literal.
Right.
Okay, all right, brother.
Well, hey, thanks a lot. I appreciate it, and I'm going to get into the Word here and study more.
Amen. That's the right thing to do. All right.
Okay.
Thanks for calling. Bye now.
Bye.
All right, we'll talk next to Stan from Las Vegas, Nevada. Stan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello?
Hi.
Yeah, I'm in traffic, so I can't talk much, but... there's a Creation Science Museum in Glen Rose, Texas, where they have the actual photographs of the dinosaur prints with man's prints dated just the past 1,000 years. Again, that's Dr. Carl Baugh, the Creation Evidence Museum in Glen Rose, Texas, with this dinosaur situation. And there's a book just published on Enoch called The Ancient Book of Enoch by Dr. Gary Sturman and Bob Ulrich. It just came out. You might want to take a look at it, because Dr. Gary Sturman, he's got quite impeccable credentials. And I forgot what else I was going to say here.
Okay. So following up on the Book of Enoch, there's a book out that is analyzing the Book of Enoch?
Yeah, The Ancient Book of Enoch. That's the title of it, by Dr. Gary Sturman.
Mm-hmm. Sturman.
It really is chock full of the Nephilim, and it fills in a lot of gaps. He avoids corruption and the contamination and the pollution where there is some contamination in the Book of Enoch, but he points where it is, and he avoids that. So you would really probably benefit by reading this book of Enoch. It's the only book done of its on Enoch.
All right, sounds like it could be valuable.
Okay, well we've been without chemtrails here in Las Vegas for about a month. It's very, very clean.
Wow, breathe deep.
Are you without chemtrails where you are up in Oregon or Washington?
Right now up in Washington, there's so many clouds I couldn't tell you.
Okay, well, we've been about a whole month here with no chemtrails. So for some reason, the Illuminati or the bad guys have stopped spraying us. And
okay, take deep breaths and hold your breath for a long time so you can make it through the chemtrail blitz.
Yes. Okay. Okay, thanks for
okay, Stan.
Being out there. Okay, we'll talk to you again.
God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Jeff from Langley, Washington. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you. First off, I just want to state I'm a believer, so my question here is not, antagonistic. I'm having difficulty in a Bible study explaining something.
Okay.
And the question is simply this. Radical Islam is causing a lot of commotion in our world. And the question was posed, there wasn't a whole lot of difference between radical Islam and the Old Testament, meaning that anybody who was an infidel, God commanded to kill them, in essence. And
where is that command found?
No, that's where I'm going to get to.
Yeah, I don't think there's any such command. Yeah.
The question came to, in Genesis 9:6, mm-hmm. It was clearly stated that whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed.
Right.
The question is, how do we explain all of the occurrences in the Old Testament, not just the Canaanites, but where there was just all out, if somebody did something wrong, you killed them. If you worshipped wrong, if you were drunk, take them outside the city and stone them, that type of stuff. How do we meld those with the love of God and all of these occurrences in the Old Testament that seems to be... there wasn't a whole lot of leeway there.
Well, it sounds to me like you might be reading a different Old Testament than me. I don't see God having people stone someone every time they get drunk or every time they do something wrong. There are a number of crimes that were capital crimes. And now, I don't consider that to be an unloving thing for a government to put certain criminals to death who are doing things that are, deadly and victimizing other people. And some things might victimize people not so much by direct criminal assault, but by corrupting them in ways that will destroy their lives and their relationship with God, which is the most important thing in God's sight. So there are a large number of things, I think close to 30, in the Old Testament, which if a person did those things, it was a capital crime. Now, I don't know if you believe in capital punishment at all today. Some Christians don't. I don't find that capital punishment is contrary to the general command not to be killing people.
I acknowledge that in Romans, where God is overhead and he sets up the powers and principalities, to govern.
Uh-huh.
I was talking, it was kind of like whoever strikes his father or mother shall be put to death.
Right.
If you don't believe, if you plant your crops wrong,
No one was put to death for that.
Well, if you were, in other words, the question that was being raised in the study, and I didn't know where to take it because I've never looked into this or I've never really spent any time on it. I was just kind of lost as to I don't know why it's in there. Or
yeah, you know, I think
only God. But
I think the people who raise these questions, if it matters to them very much, maybe they could put in the time to actually study the material and not misrepresent it, because there's no place in the Bible that anyone's put to death for planting the wrong crops. Although the Bible does say not to do so, not to plant two different crop grains together in the same field. There are a number of things the Bible says not to do for whatever reasons, and there are always good reasons, but they were not all capital offense. And there certainly was no place in the Bible that said that Israel should go out and wipe out all the infidels. There's not one place that says anything remotely like that. Now, Islam is a religion that basically gives everybody a chance to convert. In Muhammad's own time, he gave everybody a chance to convert before he killed them. And if they would convert, he wouldn't kill them. So basically, the idea of Islam's aggression was to convert people on the threat of death. Now, there's never one time in the Old or New Testament when anyone had a sword put to their neck and said, either convert or die. The people who were put to death were put to death under the judgment of God, not to induce them to convert. And they were a very few tribal groups that had become so wicked that God simply decided they had to go. And so they were wiped out, in that case, in war. And Israel were the agents. There were other times when Israel was wiped out by agents, the Babylonians or the Assyrians, because they were under judgment. And then there were other times when whole civilizations were wiped out by fire and brimstone from heaven or by a flood. So, I mean, the question is, does God have the right to judge the wicked and to eradicate the earth of cancer, as it were? I mean, a surgeon who goes into your body and removes cancer cells, I mean, those are living parts of your body. He's killing them. Is he unmerciful? Well, of course not. He realizes that those cancer cells are threatening all the other healthy cells in your body and ultimately your body as a whole. That's how God views certain behaviors, certain societies. They become so corrupt that they are endangering the health and ultimately the survival of all the other healthy people around them. And so, of course, he has the right to remove them, just like a surgeon has the right to remove a cancerous tumor. It's not hard to understand at all.
I don't know how many times a question like this has come up. It was just new for me. It was hard to explain. You're not allowed to kill somebody because we were made in God's image, and killing that person was in the idea of killing God or killing his image. And then when you go to Deuteronomy 20 and it talks about killing everybody, women, children, even the livestock and things like this for what was going on, I understand that they were under judgment, but it seems like the two are in conflict between the loving God and then this, I don't want to say wrathful God, but...
Well, let me just say this. You quoted Genesis 9,
yes,
as an evidence of it not being right to kill. And what does it say? It says, whoever kills man, by man, he should be killed. That is, whoever sheds man's blood, by man, that man's blood shall be shed.
Correct.
So the same passage that says not to kill says that that person should be killed by people. So there's no place that makes a statement just outright, people should never kill people. In that case, it says that certain people should be killed by people, doesn't it? I mean, the one who sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, which means that the man who has murdered should be executed, which means murder is wrong and execution of murderers is not wrong. Right there from the very first statement makes that point.
No, I understand that, but going into whatever the people from the Hittites, the Amorites, the
Canaanite tribes, yeah.
Yeah, it was by taking out the women and children.
Do you believe the women were innocent?
I don't. Well, that's a hard question because I don't.
It shouldn't be. If God said these people have done things worthy of death, then why should it be hard to know whether they're innocent or not? It seems to me if God, who loves all people, and would rather have people saved than dead, wouldn't it be a an extenuating circumstance? If God said kill somebody, God doesn't just have the Israelites go around killing people randomly. When people are put to death under God's command, it's because they've done things worthy of death. The only exception there would be the little children, right?
Well,
but if their fathers and mothers are all put to death, let's say a whole society is so corrupt that every man and woman deserves to die. Okay? And they're basically under capital punishment.
Correct.
So they're all executed. That leaves all their children orphans. Okay? Then what do you do with them? Just walk away and let them starve to death? Or is Israel supposed to become a huge adoption agency for Canaanite children? That's not what God called Israel to do. God decided the whole society has to go. Now, do you believe that the flood was an unjust thing?
No.
Okay, why not?
Because of the circumstance in Scripture, I understand for what it said, but I also know that after the flood, I know God said that, you know, he would never have another flood like that to take everything out, but it just kind of seemed like that was this special situation, his judgment, and then, of course,
wasn't the destruction of the Canaanites a special situation?
Well, that's where I don't know. That's why I'm...
Well, why would you wonder? I mean, there's God made it clear that it was. If you read Deuteronomy, you'll find that God gave instructions about going to war, generally. And the instructions he gave actually forbade genocide. And then he said, and this is true of all the nations that you fight with that are not near you. That is, you cannot commit genocide. But he says, it does not apply to the Canaanites. He says, them, you must wipe them all out. In other words, the Canaanites were to be entirely removed from the face of the earth the same way that all humanity was in the flood, or the same way Sodom and Gomorrah was when God sent fire and brimstone. Now, unless we want to say that God had no right to wipe out men, women, and children in the flood, or he had no right to wipe out men, women, and children in Sodom, then we're not really in a position to say that God had no right to wipe out men, women, and children, that is, a whole society, in the wars of Canaan. Now, for that matter, God has the right to kill anybody that he thinks it's suitable to kill because everybody is under the death sentence. The Bible says the soul that sins, it shall die. Now, everybody's a sinner. So everybody really is born under the death sentence.
Okay.
Right?
I'll just leave it at, I'm going to have to really pray and work on this one. It's a little fuzzy for me. I know what you're saying, and I don't disagree by what you're saying. It just feels kind of, you know, hard to get my head wrapped in. I'm not going to try to explain this. I'm just going to say let them look for it and work it out for themselves in the Bible, because I don't feel I can, you know, come away with this. But I do thank you for the points that you brought up, and I'll just continue kind of working it and praying on it.
Okay, Jeff, I appreciate your call.
All right, thank you.
Bye now. Just a little further on this, you know, the whole issue that the persons raising the questions have to ask is, am I on God's side or am I on God's enemy's side? Obviously, when God declares that a group of people are worthy of death, and I'm listening in, and I'm in a position to make an assessment, I have to ask myself, am I on the side of the people that says God, that God says they're worthy of death? In other words, they're his enemies. They have apparently done things that God says they have canceled their right to live any further because they've become so wicked. Am I on their side or am I on God's side? And it really just comes down to that. It's nothing else. If I'm saying, well, God, you know, I don't understand why you're doing this. Well, are you on their side then? You see, a Christian is a person who is not like other people. He is a person, or she is a person, who has decided that they're on God's side. I'm always on God's side. And therefore, because, you know why? Because God's always good and always right. If you don't believe that, then you're not quite a Christian yet, I think, because you don't believe in the God of Christianity. The God of Christianity, by definition, never does anything unjust. By definition, the God of the Bible is a God of love. And therefore, when he does something that is strange to our ears, we have to decide, do I still believe in God, or am I going to be tentative about that? and say, well, if God can explain himself to me adequately, then I'll still believe him. Otherwise, I'm going to kind of maybe be on the side of the other people. Well, certainly that's the position most people will take, but they're not Christians. A Christian is someone who says, God, you're right. Period. God is right. And if a person is not in a position to say God is right, then they're not yet what the Bible calls a Christian. A Christian is a believer. A person who doesn't think God's right isn't believing in the God of the Bible, right? Because the God of the Bible is right by definition. He is the one whose actions define what is right and wrong. His will is what defines what's good and evil. And so when he does something, it's good. And every human being is in a position to say, I'm with God on this, or I'm against God in this. We can't kind of stand and be our own, we're an independent judge, not on either side of the matter. As long as we're raising objections to God's decisions, we are essentially saying, I have not yet become convinced that God is always right, which means I'm not quite convinced that the God of the Bible exists. That's another way of saying it. And I'm not quite a believer yet. You know, I'm thinking about it. I'm kind of sympathetic towards some of the things in the Bible. I kind of like Jesus, but his dad, you know, I'm withholding judgment about him until I can get some better explanations of his reasons for doing things. Well, then you're not a believer yet. You're not a Christian yet. You can't be a Christian if you don't believe in God. Atheists or agnostics are not Christians. So the question for the believer is, do you believe? Do you believe God, the God of the Bible, exists? And if you do, then you believe the God who exists is perfectly just and righteous and exceptionally patient and compassionate. And that, therefore, when you start reading about specific acts of God, you read them from the standpoint that you know that God never does anything that's unjust. You know that God never does anything that is he's less patient than we are. And therefore, if I say, well, that seems kind of harsh, then what I have to assume is, wow, these people must have been pretty bad if they deserved that. Instead of saying, I'm not sure they deserved that. I think God might be a little over the top here. God might be a little bit wrong here. Well, if that's what we're thinking, it's time to go back and decide if we want to become Christians or not. Do you want to believe in the God of the Bible? Do you want to believe in Jesus Christ and his Father? The God that he came to represent and the one he came to bring us to, the one he calls the Father, you believe in that God? If you don't, then, you know, everything's up for grabs. That is, you're still in that never-never land of shopping for the right religious viewpoint. But you're not doing so from inside the Christian camp. You don't become a Christian until you stop making yourself God's judge. And you realize, oh, I'm the sinner. He's the righteous one. I'm the one who's under his judgment, he's not the one who's under my judgment. I don't make decisions about whether God's right or not. I know God is right. Then I just have to say, well, if he was a little harsher than it seems like he should have been, maybe the crimes were worse than I'm aware of. After all, none of the people who are saying, how did God justify this? None of them have ever inquired into how wicked the people were or how many centuries God had endured them before he decided it was time to cancel their ticket. And yet we know God can cancel anyone's ticket anytime he wants to. So in other words, if he would just send fire on the earth and burn us all to a crisp, no one could say he didn't do the right thing because we all deserve that. What he has chosen to do instead, in most cases, is to let each of us live out a meager and temporary lifetime and go through our tests and trials and hopefully do the right thing and hopefully be of service to him. And then everybody ends up exactly like those Canaanites in one respect. We're all dead. Everyone dies. Some die at infancy, some die adults, and some die very old, just like the people in Canaan did. The difference is they all died in a war. Some people will die in war. Some people die of disease. Some will die in accidents. Some will die of criminal attack. Some will just die of old age. But you know what's the common denominator there for everybody? They all die. Dying is appointed to us. So it doesn't really, in eternity, of course, once we're dead and we're facing eternity, then we find out, you know, how God's going to settle all the scores. If anyone innocent died during their lifetime, and they died innocent, well, then they'll be vindicated. If someone died or was guilty and didn't die as miserably as they should have, well, that'll be redressed too. So, I mean, everything we're, you know, when we ask questions about the Bible and ask questions of God, we're coming from a certain perspective. We're either for God or not so sure we're for God. If we're for him, then we say, hey, that's my dad. I don't always know why he does what he does, but he's smarter than me. He's better than me. He's a better judge than I am. And so if somebody really got a harsh treatment from him, they must have been really guilty of something really bad, because I know that he's more merciful than I can really account for in virtually all cases. So if he decided to be harsh in this case, it's not because he's like us humans who just has a bad day once in a while and just decides he's going to be grumpy today where yesterday he was feeling better. He is always consistently righteous. And that's where we start from. If we don't start from there, then we're going to have to start looking to become Christians, because we don't believe in the God of the Bible if we haven't gotten that far. Okay, let's talk to Bill from Modesto, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Bill.
Hey, Steve, how are you doing?
Good.
Good, Ted. Thank you for your show.
Sure.
Secondary issues like you know, spiritual gifts and whatever, who decides that these are secondary issues?
Yeah. How does anyone know what a secondary issue is and a primary issue is? I think the way I would, I'll just tell you how I settle it, because everyone certainly would have to settle it to their own satisfaction. I'll tell you what I do, and you can do that or something else if you want. But I ask myself this. Is it possible for somebody to disagree with me on this subject and still be a better Christian than I am?
Yes.
If the answer is yes, if the answer is somebody could disagree with me on this topic and still be a better Christian than me, it must be secondary, because their disagreement and my disagreement with them does not prevent either of us from being fine Christian people. So being a Christian means you're following Jesus. You love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You love your neighbor as Christ loves us. And if those things are happening in your life and you happen to have a different view on hell or heaven or predestination or end times or, you know, mode of baptism or spiritual gifts, well, those must be secondary issues, because whatever you're wrong about, it's not hurting you. It's not hurting you in a big way. You're obviously able to be as good a Christian as I can imagine. And I could say that, for example, about Calvinists. I think Calvinists are really wrong about the doctrines that define them as Calvinists. But I know that a Calvinist can be a better Christian than me. And so can an Arminian, by the way. I mean, it's not their Calvinism that makes them better or worse. It's their heart for God. So a person, if they have a heart that's for God, and they love Jesus, and they love people, and they are following Christ, then if they have Calvinist views or Arminian views, it doesn't really change that. If they're dispensationalists or Reformed, it doesn't change that. You know, if they're charismatic or non-charismatic, it doesn't change the fact that they're great Christians. And for that reason, I believe whatever it is they're differing with another Christian on must not be a central issue. Because anything that would really be a non-negotiable issue would have to be something that really inhibits your being a Christian, a good Christian.
Exactly. But I go to a church that if you don't believe in the rapture or spiritual gifts, that you won't be able to serve there. And, you know, even in the parking lot ministry.
That's a shame.
You're banned to serve there. I mean,
what do you think about that? What I think about that is that's the character of a denomination. And it, by definition, denominations are divisive. Okay? What they are doing is they're dividing the body of Christ. They might say, well, you can be saved and differ with us, but you can't really be part of our church. You can't take responsibility in our church. Well, why not? If I'm saved, you know, if I'm a brother, why can't I serve the body of Christ? If I'm a brother, in fact, hasn't God given me a gift and a service to perform? Then why would you prevent me from doing so?
Yeah.
I mean, what they're trying to do is force conformity to beliefs on certain secondary issues. And that's a crying shame.
I can see if the church believes in the rapture, not having a teaching ministry, but we're just talking about just serving somewhere like in a parking lot or whatever.
Yeah, well, to tell you the truth, I I don't serve in a, you know, a leadership role of any church, but if I was a leader in the church, although I don't believe in the pre-trib rapture, I would never prevent a man from teaching just because he believed in it. You know, who says that my views have got to hold the monopoly on what the body of Christ hears? You know, so I don't believe in the pre-trib rapture. But here's a man over here who does believe it, and we're both following Jesus. We both love the Lord. Why should my views have to dominate and be the only thing that the Christians could hear? Why can't they hear his views too? Can't Christians hear both sides and let the Holy Spirit lead them into all truth? That's what I believe.
Yeah.
I mean,
I go to a Calvary Chapel, which is a great church, but mm-hmm. you know, it is a denomination. You know, they say we're non-denominational.
Yes. Sure is.
They have a certain core of beliefs that if you don't believe in their beliefs, that you can't serve. You know, and you, you feel like an outsider.
As you may know, I served as an elder at Calvary Chapel for years in California, and I agree with you. They are a denomination, and you will be eliminated from ministry if you don't hold the pre-trib rapture there. And that, to my mind, is an extremely sad thing, since some very, very good Christians don't agree on that subject. You'll also be eliminated from ministry there if you're a Calvinist. Now, I'm not a Calvinist, but I object to that policy. I mean, who would want to be in a denomination that would not allow Charles Spurgeon to preach, you know?
Oh, yeah.
I mean, Spurgeon was a Calvinist. I'm not, but I'd sure like to hear him preach, you know. Why would anyone want to have a denomination that would exclude, you know, Wesley from teaching because he didn't believe in a pre-trib rapture?
Yeah.
Or, you know, or any of the church fathers who didn't believe in that. What, we wouldn't let them preach in our church? What kind of, that's as divisive as you can get.
Yeah.
And it's a sad thing because when I first started going to that denomination, it was when it wasn't a denomination. There was only one church. In Costa Mesa, there was only one church, and that's, I went there during the Jesus movement. It was my church. And they had in their bulletin a thing printed that said, we are not opposed to denominationalism per se, but only to that overemphasis on certain secondary doctrines that leads to division in the body of Christ. So I thought, well, that's good. That's a good attitude, you know. They're not opposed to denominations. They're just opposed to overemphasis on secondary doctrines that leads to division. And then they become a denomination, and they have an overemphasis on it, and they divide the body of Christ over the same thing. That's so sad.
Yeah, that's true. And one other question. What do you think of these preachers, good preachers, like Charles Stanley and Greg Laurie, whatever, that's on TBN? I mean, do you think these guys should be on TBN and, I mean,
well,
associate themselves with the Word of Faith? Or, I mean, what do you think?
I know. I think TBN has got mostly really undesirable programming. Maybe they feel like they're being good leaven in a bad lump. You know, I'm not sure. I'm sure that Stanley and Greg Laurie and, you know, people like that, they don't agree. I know they don't agree with the Word of Faith teaching on those networks. So they must feel that they are, you know, taking advantage of an opportunity to reach the same audience and to not teach those things. So it might be infiltrating the camp on their part, in which case I couldn't say they were doing the wrong thing. You know, I'm on the radio, and I don't know what other people are on the same radio stations I'm on. And no doubt there are people who are on some of these stations that I would very much disagree with. But that doesn't mean I don't want to be on the radio station. You know, I just figure the listeners know that each program stands independently of the others. And hopefully you can sow some good seed in among maybe an area where there might be some bad seed going on, too. Bill, I'm out of time, but I appreciate your call. It's the weekend, so we won't be talking on the air again for another few days. The Narrow Path is the name of this program, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us out, you can find our address or a PayPal link at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. I hope you have a great weekend. Tune in again Monday, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless.